As we began our consideration last night of the theme, Gospel Holiness, we saw from this text, Hebrews 12 and verse 14, that this matter of holiness is an essential element of biblical salvation. As the writer to the Hebrews would exhort his listeners and readers to go on in the pursuit of holiness, he spurs them on by reminding them in those words, without which no man shall see the Lord, that this is not an optional matter. It's not a peripheral matter. It's something that's essential to the very issue of eternal life. The second thing we saw in the text is that all true believers must pursue this holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And that pursuit must be a conscious pursuit. The word that is used here is a strong word, same word used elsewhere for persecute. We must track it down. We must set our sights upon it. We must pursue it with a holy relentlessness, going after it, determined to lay hold of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It's to be our constant pursuit. This is a present imperative. Be ye continually pursuing holiness. And then it's to be a clearly defined pursuit. And I tried to give you a workable definition of holiness, defining it in this way. Holiness, or that sanctification spoken of in this verse, is practical conformity of the whole man to the revealed will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the use of the God-appointed means. Holiness is not a fit, some kind of a religious feeling. Holiness is conformity of the whole man, not just the external actions, but as we were reminded today, the attitudes and dispositions of the heart which lay behind the action. It's conformity of the whole man, not to some standard set by the denomination or set by some little segment of Christendom, but conformity to the revealed will of God, not out of some kind of iron-willed self-discipline, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes in the use of the God-appointed means. Then we tried last night, for the sake of those who are with us for the first time this evening, to give somewhat of a biblical and doctrinal perspective on this great theme of holiness, which is introduced so forcibly in the Hebrews 12:14 text. We saw holiness in terms of the purpose of God in salvation, and seeing that in the electing purposes of God and to that consummating work in the hearts of His own, God's purpose is to have a holy people. Then we looked at holiness in relationship to God's evaluation of all mankind in one of two classes. Either they are fleshy men or they are spirit men, those who are living after the flesh or those who are living after the Spirit. Now tonight we want to begin a consideration of the subject of holiness itself, trying to analyze that holiness. What is its source? How is it communicated to us? How can we know if we are actively pursuing that holiness without which no man will see the Lord? And I want to suggest three things tonight from the Scriptures. First of all, that this holiness spoken of in Hebrews 12:14 and in many other passages, which is to be the pursuit of every Christian, has as its source Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of that holiness, and then we want to consider from the Scriptures the truth that the Holy Spirit is the agent by which that holiness is communicated to us, and then in the third place, the fact that the Christian is active in the realization of that holiness of which Christ is the source and the Holy Spirit is the agent. Very well then. Let's proceed to try to cover those areas of biblical truth. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, we have the key text indicating that Jesus Christ Himself is the source of all gospel holiness, of all biblical sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. The apostle writes, declaring that, but of Him, that is, by God's mighty operation, are ye in Christ Jesus, or in union with Christ Jesus. It is by God's mighty work that people at Corinth were found united to Jesus Christ, and the fruit of that union he now mentions, who of God is made unto us wisdom, true wisdom, and righteousness, imputed righteousness, and sanctification. And the word in the original here is the same one as is used in Hebrews 12:14. So we could translate it here as it was translated there, and holiness and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we must state in clear terms at the very outset of our consideration of the nature of gospel holiness that to seek this holiness apart from vital union with Jesus Christ is to seek that which cannot be attained. When the Scripture tells us to follow after that holiness or sanctification without which no man will see the Lord, it is admonishing us to pursue that holiness which has Jesus Christ as its source, and it has nothing but condemnation in the pursuit of any other kind or form of so-called holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all the perfection of His person, and by virtue of all the magnitude of His works, has been constituted the divine reservoir of all spiritual blessings. We are told in that chapter that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has become the one in whom all those blessings are stored up. And God does not parcel out any of His blessings, either imputed or imparted. Those blessings which are ours positionally and those which become ours experimentally, God does not parcel them out apart from vital union with His Son. He does not give out a little justification here and a little sanctification here and a little something else here. But what He does is to bring men and women into vital union with His Son, and in joining them to His Son, they then become blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Just as there is no justification apart from Him, so there is no sanctification apart from Him. The Scripture declares that of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And the Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, without me, or severed from me, cut off from vital union with me, ye can do nothing. And so I must state very clearly that this text that we're considering and its other ramifications in the Scripture, follow after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, is a text directed to those who are vitally joined to Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. Those who by virtue of the mighty work of the Spirit, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, that it's only those who've experienced that mighty work of grace, quickening them from their state of spiritual death and bringing them into vital union with Christ, this text is directed to them and to them alone. And if you're a stranger to that mighty work of God's grace, and notice how I'm stating it, and I'm doing it purposely. I'm not asking you if you've done something with reference to Christ and to the gospel. I'm asking if God has done something in you with reference to Christ and to the gospel. For when the apostles describe the work of God's grace, they do not primarily or most frequently focus upon man's involvement in the response of grace, but they focus upon God's activity in the initiating of grace. When Paul describes the conversion of the Ephesians, he says, "You have He made alive who were dead." God did something in you. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Ye were as sheep going astray, Peter says, "but ye now have been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And on we could quote from the epistles where the apostles and the New Testament writers, when thinking of the work of grace, do not primarily focus upon man's activity, though that's involved as the indication of God's prior activity, but they focus upon the fact that it's God who does the work. And so I'm seeking to keep in the spirit of the New Testament when I say, if you're a stranger to that mighty work of God's grace, quickening you to spiritual life and bringing you into vital life union with Jesus Christ, then this text is not for you. Follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But the text for you is repent and believe the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. But this is also a word to us as God's people. As we set ourselves to consider seriously the subject of gospel holiness, we must remember, as we get involved in some of the details of that pursuit, and there are details. There are no simple lessons to Bible holiness. If this were so, then the Apostle Paul wasted a lot of ink and wasted a lot of time. If there was one simple little secret that would be the open sesame to a life of abounding sanctification, then all Paul would have done when he wrote the church at Corinth would have said, "To all the saints at Corinth, greetings from the Apostle Paul. You've got some problems. Here's the secret. Learn this and all is well. Sincerely, Paul." He would have written to the church at Philippi, given the same little secret. So when somebody comes along and gets your spiritual fangs all moistened and dripping by saying, "Are you weary of the conflict? Are you tired of the struggle?" "I have the secret." About that time, everybody's just there, limp, whoa, just if I could have the secret. Well, when somebody talks that way, turn him off. There is no one simple secret. There are details, and it's a lifetime of learning how to pursue that sanctification, that holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But in the involvement of seeking to equip ourselves with all the means that God has put at our disposal, as we seek to keep before us all the gospel duties that are laid upon us, let us never forget, dear child of God, that there is no holiness apart from vital union with Christ, and it's only as we learn to feed upon Him and to draw out of His infinite fullness that we shall have grace to pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And we will increase in the measures of holiness only to the extent that we increase in our understanding of what it is to abide in the Lord Jesus, to be rooted and built up in Him, as we're admonished in Colossians. It's only as we learn that by Him the fruits of righteousness are produced, as we read in Philippians, that we shall truly pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, we must not only consider and continue to keep before us the fact that the Lord Jesus, in all the infinite perfection of His person, based upon the magnitude of His and perfection of His work, is the source of our sanctification. We must consider the biblical truth that the Holy Spirit is the agent who, and I speak reverently, takes of the fullness of Christ and actually imparts to us in our experience that fullness which produces practical godliness and practical experimental sanctification. Now, in the introduction to his wonderful book that I plugged a little bit last night, Holiness, by Bishop Ryle, Bishop Ryle has a page or two dealing with what he saw as one of the emerging heresies in his day. Living in England as he did, he was very close to the beginnings of what we now know as the Keswick movement, and this is by no means a blanket, sweeping condemnation of the movement or the men connected with it. I trust we're adult enough to be objective and separate personalities from principles, and that's what I'm seeking to do tonight. And he saw in the emergence of this movement an unbalanced emphasis on Christ in you. And I have found from my own experience moving in these circles that there is a continual emphasis upon the indwelling Christ, Christ in us, Christ living through us is one of the terms that is used again and again, almost to the absolute exclusion of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Bishop Ryle sounds a warning note in his introduction that I believe needs to be sounded in our day with equal clarity, that the Lord Jesus, in his official place and position as at the right hand of the Father, as the intercessor of his people, he is their life, we read in Colossians. Yes, he is their strength, we read in Philippians 4:13. But the Lord Jesus is these things to us as the Holy Spirit takes of the fullness of Christ and imparts these virtues to us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and the presence and power of Christ are made real to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we must not neglect the person and work of the Holy Spirit in recognizing him as the agent in this matter of sanctification. It is he who works in us to impart the virtues of Christ. Now let's think of this for just a few minutes in terms of the inception of holiness. When does true gospel holiness begin in a life? Well, it begins when the Holy Spirit does his regenerating, renewing work in the heart of the sinner. Regeneration is the beginning of holiness in the life of an individual. Now, the description of regeneration given in Ezekiel 36 is most graphic and most helpful, and we'll look at it for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now here's the promise of God as touching this new covenant that he will make. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 clearly teach that this covenant is the covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, made real in all believers now. This is not something that is pushed out into some future age. It's made with true Israel, the elect of God. And God says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now get the contrast. Romans 8 in verse 7 describes the disposition of the natural heart. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's that heart of stone, adamant, inflexible, insensitive to the will of God, unconcerned about the glory of God. And God says that he will do a work that is likened to the actual extraction of that heart of stone and in its place a heart of flesh, that which has warmth, that which has feeling, that which has life. And the first actings of that heart of flesh by the work of the Spirit is this, or are these. I will put my spirit within you and make you happy. That's not the essential evidence of the Spirit's work in giving a new heart. I will make you peaceful. That's not the essential working. but I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God says, I will do something that will set you in the way of my precepts from the heart. Now, isn't that what sanctification is? It is that conformity of the whole man, beginning with the heart and outward to the life, to the revealed will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we have it set before us. I will take out the heart of stone. I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, thereby causing you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and ye shall do them. And so the Holy Spirit, as the agent by whom sanctification is brought to us out of the fullness of Christ, by whom holiness is imparted, he begins this work in his regenerating grace in the hearts of those whom he brings to Christ. And once that governing disposition of the soul is changed from that of rebellion to submission, from indifference to the will of God to a longing after the will of God, the first actings of that renewed heart are in the area of repentance. And God says in this very passage that they should loathe themselves when they remember their ways. And they would, as we read verse 31, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And so when God is pleased in regeneration to implant life within the heart of the dead sinner, the first actings of that life coming to consciousness in the mind and life of the sinner are these. There is that turning away from sin, a loathing of that path of loving what is unclean, a loathing of that path in which there was indifference to the commands and precepts of God. There is, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, that repentance of the life which is an evangelical grace, out of which a sinner, having a due sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after a new obedience. So you see that God's regenerating work coming to light in the deep repentance of the sinner, this is the beginning of true gospel holiness. Could it be that the reason we know so little experimentally as well as doctrinally of the subject of holiness is because we know so little experimentally and biblically and doctrinally of the subject of repentance? Well, you see, the two stand or fall together. There can be no pursuit of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, unless we have the beginning of the matter in us. And the beginning of the matter in us is a deep, thorough repentance rooted in the mighty regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. And where our emphasis for several decades has been upon man's decision, not into some facts, rather than upon God's mighty work of regeneration, repentance has been soft-pedaled, because you won't get the natural man to give up his darling love. You can't get him to loathe himself. You can get him to shake a few feathers at the thought of escaping hell, if somehow Jesus will be a means to that end. He'll buy that. And so we must understand that the agent of holiness, gospel holiness, is the Holy Spirit who begins that work, the inception of that work in regeneration. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we're not surprised to find words like this. But we thank God, or God is to be thanked, that he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That sanctification of the Spirit is speaking of sanctification in its initial stages when the sinner is basically set apart unto God. How? As the Spirit grants him a new heart, there's a loathing of himself, a turning from the course of sin and flesh and rebellion, and a setting of the face in the direction of holiness and obedience. That's being set apart by the Spirit unto a life of holiness that occurs at conversion. Paul puts it in the context of the belief of the truth, this sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now you see essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 6, and I want us to look at it for a moment, where when Paul describes the conversion of the Roman Christians, he describes it in terms of a radical breach with the past dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6. He says in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked," now follow closely, "that ye were," past tense, "the servants or the slaves of sin." Sin is personified here into the form of a master. "Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart." Now notice, faith and repentance here are described as an obedience from the heart to that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Then what happens? "Being then made free from sin, ye became," past tense, "the slave of righteousness." The gospel came to people at Rome. How did it find them? It found them the willing bondservants of sin. Their carnal minds were enmity against God. They were not subject to the law of God. They were fulfilling, as we read in Ephesians 2, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, given over to the gratification of their own carnal desires. But the gospel came as a form of doctrine. And as the gospel was preached, and there was the mighty working of God in his effectual call, what happened? There was an obedience from the heart to that form of doctrine, and with that obedience came this radical change. They got a new master. Sin was dethroned, and righteousness was enthroned at their conversion. Not sometime down the road. He's not exhorting them to this experience. He is describing it as their experience in the past. He says essentially the same thing in verse 22, "But now, having been made free from sin and become servants to God, ye are having your fruit unto," same word, "fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." You got a change of masters, that's conversion. You now are experiencing a change of practice, that's holiness, and out there you'll experience a change of destiny, that's glorification, and all three meet in every true Christian. A change of masters, a change of practice, and a change of destiny. All three meet in every true Christian, for that's the one salvation imparted by the one Savior, by the power and might of the one Holy Spirit. Well, I trust that these passages are sufficient to convince us that the Holy Spirit, as the agent in gospel holiness, begins that work. The very inception of holiness is in his regenerating work. But this is also true in the continuation of holiness. He is the agent imparting to us the fullness of Jesus Christ. Christ is made unto us sanctification, not only begun, but continued and completed. But now how is that fullness of Christ made mine? In the practical outworking of sanctification, well, let me suggest several texts that show the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this regard. In Romans 8 and verse 13, Paul says, if ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you put them to death, but by the Holy Spirit. If ye by the Spirit, he is the agent imparting to us that grace necessary for mortification. And then, of course, the passage we looked at last night, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of our culture and the fruit of this or that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all those other virtues that are listed in that particular passage. This is why the apostle exhorts believers to be filled with the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, for it is his ministry to take of the fullness of Christ and impart unto us those virtues that are a part of gospel holiness. Now again, I think the application of this second principle is obvious. I trust it's obvious. If you, sitting here tonight, if I, standing here before you, if I would pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, then I must have some experimental acquaintance with the person and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The reason you've got so many people running after all kinds of weird movements, claiming a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, is that we in our evangelical churches, for the most part, have left a terrible vacuum. We've given a few doctrinal studies on the work of the Spirit. We've given a few lectures on his place in the triune Godhead and the fact that he inspired the Scriptures and a few other things. But when it has come to this matter of the experimental aspect of the Spirit's work in ministry, I know pitifully little, and I find few men from whom I can learn much. That's why I've got to read some of the old men who mastered something of the cultivation of the knowledge of the person and experimental ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You can see, dear child of God, why it's so necessary that we do not grieve him, why we do not quench him. For a grieved spirit becomes a withdrawn spirit. Not withdrawn as far as his presence in us. We are sealed unto the day of redemption, but withdrawn in terms of his mighty operations and workings in us and through. So much for the first two principles. I want to spend the rest of the time on the third. The Scripture not only reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all gospel holiness, and that the Holy Spirit is the agent, but this third principle is so vital, if we would be kept from error and heresy and confusion in seeking to pursue gospel holiness. And I've literally wrestled mentally trying to know how best to state this, and I still am not satisfied. And if you come up at the end with a better way to state it, please come and tell me. I'll not be offended. I will be deeply appreciative. And then perhaps if I have opportunity to speak along these lines again, others will share the fruit of your insight. But this is what I'm trying to say, and then I'll use some other words to explain it. Though Christ is the source and the Holy Spirit the agent, this sanctification comes as there is the total involvement of the child of God in its pursuit. Christ the source, the Holy Spirit the agent, but it does not come to realization apart from or bypassing the total involvement of the child of God in the pursuit of that holiness. There are some who would deny the first and second principles that I laid down for you tonight. They would deny the place of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in the matter of sanctification. And they would say we must be holy. This, of course, would be some of the error that was rife in the early centuries of the church, and it gave birth to monasticism and some of these other things, where holiness was looked upon in terms of rigid self-discipline and ascetic forms of behavior, where people were going to pummel the flesh and they were going to beat it into subjection. They were, by meditation and retirement and being withdrawn from the world, they were going to think holy, elevated, God-honoring thoughts. Well, where anyone makes a serious attempt at holiness in this way, it can lead to nothing but condemnation of conscience and frustration. And of course, Luther, in his days as a monk, is a classic example of this. Luther was but one of many who actually came to the place where they would beat themselves and sleep on hard beds and uncomfortable clothes, somehow striving after holiness. Now, they were totally involved. This was no halfway business. I always get a little disturbed when we sort of laugh at them. They meant business. They realized. They took seriously Hebrews 12:14. They knew unless a man was holy, he wasn't going to make it. He'd have it. And they were so determined to be holy and to have the mind and life conform to the revealed will of God, they were willing to go to any extent to obtain that holiness. Now the problem is they failed to see that Christ is the source and the Holy Spirit the agent, and until they were joined to Christ in faith and were recipients of the mighty work of the Spirit, holiness was impossible. But on the other hand, the problem that you and I face, and that is the practical problem in the circles in which you and I move, is that we will give a loud amen to the first two principles. Yes, Jesus Christ alone is the source of holiness. The Holy Spirit alone is the agent by which this holiness is to be realized. But we fail to come to grips with this third principle, that holiness never comes to its realization apart from the involvement of the totality of the believer, his mind, his will, his thought, and all that he is. Only in the involvement of the whole man will it come to its realization. Now you say that sounds like a contradiction. Well, the Bible is full of not contradictions, but those antinomies that Dr. Packer would call them. So I want to get to you very briefly a number of texts. We won't turn to them in the interest of time. I'll just quote them. That if they teach anything, they teach that holiness is never realized apart from the whole man being involved in the pursuit of it. The text that is basic to our study reveals this. Follow after, persecute, track down, strive after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, watch, a military term, be alert. Like the man who's out there in Vietnam tonight. He's sitting down in a rice paddy and his dog's by his side and he blinks his eyes and he strains out into the night and he looks for every twitter and twitch of a leaf. He's watching for the enemy and the slightest movement that may indicate that the enemy's lurking there in the shadows brings into play all of his training, all that he knows of military knowledge, and all that he has at his disposal to destroy the enemy. The Lord says, watch! It speaks of an involvement of the whole man in this matter of sanctification. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. We're told in James 4 in verse 7, resist the devil, a strong word. It's the picture of someone trying to break into my house, and I have my shoulder against the door, and as long as I feel the pressure of his body against it, I pit all the strength of mine against his. Resist the devil. Peter states it even a little more strongly when he says in 1 Peter 5:8, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We're told in Colossians 3:5, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:21 and 22, if a man purge himself from these, flee youthful lust, follow after righteousness. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Paul says in Ephesians 6, you put on the whole armor of God. And on we could go with all of these commands issued to the child of God. But if they mean anything, they mean that gospel holiness will not be attained in any other way but the way of the total involvement of the child of God in its pursuit. And of course, perhaps the classic text, and I've reserved it for the conclusion of this particular principle, is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's easy to say perhaps what Paul does not mean by this fear and trembling, not so easy to say precisely what he does mean. Certainly he is not speaking of a fear and trembling that is the fear and trembling of a child before a drunkard father who doesn't know when in his erratic state of mind he's going to turn around and club him for no reason whatsoever. He's not speaking of that cringing, carking fear, but he does say fear. And we must not bleed the word fear of every sense of its meaning till it becomes something other than fear. And certainly the trembling is not that kind of trembling, but don't bleed the word of all meaning to so long you no longer have trembling, but you have dancing a jig. It's fear and it's trembling. Now, we know it's not that kind, as I mentioned, that sinful kind of fear, because you don't know the disposition of the one who may strike you. But could it be that Paul is speaking of that fear that Peter speaks of when he says, inasmuch as you know that you're going to stand before the Father who judges every man's sojourning without any respect of, or judges every man's work without any respect of persons, past the time of your sojourning in fear? Is he speaking here? Could he be of that godly fear which has as its essence a regard for the demands and claims of God, which makes his smile my greatest longing and his frown my greatest dread? To walk in the fear of God is to walk in that state where the smile of God is my greatest delight, where the frown of God is my greatest dread. Paul says, work out your own salvation with that kind of fear, with that holy regard to the God who's called you and the God before whom you will stand one day and give account of the deeds done in the body, with fear and with trembling in the light of the awesomeness of the issues at stake, both personally and in your responsibility to others. Now that sounds like conscious, deliberate involvement of the whole man in the outworking of salvation. You work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. 4, verse 13. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You are to work out because God is working in, but his working in does not cancel out your responsibility to work out. That's why the whole phraseology, Christ living through me, is an unscriptural phrase and conveys an unscriptural concept. I don't think you'll find it in the scripture. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I do them. I do them. I do them. Christ doesn't do them.
I do them through Christ who strengthens me. He makes me adequate to do that which he's called me to do.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect or complete in everything to do his will. He makes you complete to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He makes us adequate to do the task. I can do through Christ who strengthens me. You work out, for God works in, not bypassing my will and bypassing my doing, but he works in the hidden springs of my being, and his working comes to light in my willing and in my doing. He works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that when I find a command addressed to me to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that means I've got to take myself by the scruff of the neck and deal mercilessly in a way of mortifying some carnal lust. Cry to God for grace, look to Christ alone, and out of his infinite fullness plead that I shall know his power in overcoming. Then, as it were, stick my own foot upon my neck and cut off that which would be displeasing to God. Does that sound contradictory? I believe it's biblical. The Lord said, if thine eye offend thee, have in all thy prayer meetings. No, it says, tuck it up. There comes a time when praying's got to give way to plucking. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. You got a problem with youthful lust, young people, what are you supposed to do? Sit around the parked car in front of your girlfriend's house tonight and pray about your problem? No, open the door and get her out of that car quick. You get back in it and go home. Flee youthful lust. Is that what the scripture says? Fight the good fight of faith. Give no place to the devil. Some of you ladies, your problems the last 10 minutes of a 15-minute telephone call. The first 5 minutes you've stated your business. You called Sister so-and-so, talked to her about such and such. You stated your business and you feel you haven't given her money's worth, so you just got to talk about something. So then you just start talking about something. And if that last 10 minutes is a 15-minute telephone call that gets you in trouble, and you're guilty of gossip, you're guilty of cutting unkind words, now what are you going to do? You've prayed about this thing for years. Time you stop praying. You start amputating. You say, pull the telephone off the wall? No. Your husband might not appreciate that. But when you've stated your business, you say to your friend, I'm sorry, I don't mean to sound quick, but I've got other things to do. Goodbye. Oh, but I might offend them. Well, would you rather offend them or offend God? That doesn't sound glamorous, does it? I mean, that doesn't sound mystical. That doesn't sound like any deep secret. But I believe it's an application of what the scripture says when it says put to death, flee, cut off, pluck out. Some of you have got a condemned conscience about the use of your television set. You've had it for months and years. And frankly, I've only met in the past 15 years a half a dozen people who've been able to look me in the eye and say that they have an uncondemned conscience about the discipline and use of their television set. Right now, your conscience is smiting you, saying, oh, I'm one of those. I'm one of those. What are you going to do about it? Oh, you've prayed about it. You maybe even shed tears about it. Maybe it's time you start amputating. Pull the plug out. Put it up in the attic. If you're afraid you'll go there in the day of weakness, put an ad in the paper. Sell it. Oh, you say, that's radical. If you believe that walking before God in an uncondemned conscience is your duty as a Christian, you won't call it radical. You'll say it's part of my Christian duty in the pursuit of that holiness without which no man shall see the light. Your kids have problems cheating at school? Got a problem with it? And troubles cheating at school? Maybe you ought to ask teachers during tests, let you sit way in the back row all by yourself. Say, I don't want to sin against my God and do the thing that's wrong. Teacher, may I sit in the back row? That's part of being a holy boy, being a holy girl, pursuing holiness. You find you fight with your brother and sister almost all the time. It's over a certain thing. Huh? And you get along fine on all this thing, that thing, that thing. But boy, when she goes in and takes your books, or when she goes in and touches your bike or something else, you just fly right off. And you say, Lord, I know I've sinned against you. You've asked the Lord to forgive you and asked him to help you overcome that. But now you need to do something practical about that thing. You need to do something to deal with the source of that temptation. Maybe you ought to go to him. Say, sis, you can use my bike at such and such a time during the day. All right? Strike a little bargain with me. Oh, you say that. Silly. No, it isn't silly. But an application of the principles of the Word of God, which teach us that in the realization of that holiness of which Christ is the source and the Holy Spirit the agent, there's to be the involvement of the total child of God. The only way I know to describe it. His mind, his will, his affections. Walking, pursuing the path of gospel holiness. The Lord willing, tomorrow night we shall consider what I believe the Scripture sets forth as the three essential elements of that holiness that we're to pursue out of the fullness of Christ by the Spirit, involving the activity of the whole man. We shall consider under the heads of an honest desire and serious attempt to be delivered from all known sin. Secondly, an honest desire and serious attempt to be conformed to all the will of God, and an honest desire and serious attempt to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And if we're to pursue that kind of holiness, then we must seek it out of Christ by the Spirit in a way that will involve and engage your whole being in the pursuit of that holiness. And if you want any other kind of holiness, you want something that's not recognized in the Scriptures. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the marvelous provisions that you have made, not only for the justification of your people, but for their sanctification. And that in Jesus Christ your people are blessed with all spiritual blessings, that he has made unto us not only righteousness, but sanctification. O Lord, we thank you that there is an inexhaustible supply of grace in him. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes of the things of Christ and imparts them unto us in our experience. For those fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, unto the glory and praise of your name. And now, O Lord, teach us what it is to find our total beings involved in the pursuit of that holiness without which no man shall see. Deliver us, Lord, from sluggishness and passivity. Deliver us from a hard, cold legalism that would be devoid of Christ and the grace of his Spirit. Deliver us, we pray, on the other hand, from an ethereal kind of mysticism that would speak of Christ and his holiness, but knows nothing of the cutting off and the plucking out and the pursuing of holiness with the whole man. O Lord, help us to walk that razor's edge between truth and error. and grant that by your grace we shall be holy men and holy women. Hear us in our prayer and answer us for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.